I just want to begin by saying, look, you know, I'm 54 years old, and so I've been a believer for... It fooled you, didn't it, huh? You would not have guessed that, would you? That's what I thought. You would not have guessed that. So thank you. I like being flattered like that occasionally. So, in any case, I'm 54, and I have been a believer for about 45 years. And I'll have to say that the certainly one of the enduring themes of my faith in Christ has been the project of what it means to grow in my faith and to figure out how to lay aside the old man, the old self, and to put on the new man or the new self. And so... As I went through middle school and high school and then went into college, I found out that that was not only true of me, but that's true of, if people are honest, that's true of most believers. It's just this struggle, this challenge of what it means to become more like Christ and less like the old me. And, you know, we're oftentimes not surprised by how we see people who are not believers behave, how they think, what they say, you know, because they're not informed by the Holy Spirit. They don't know what it is that they maybe should be doing. But over that same course of time and until, you know, even now, I've had so many conversations with believers who have shared things with me that would make most people just gasp. Things that are a part of their lives that they struggle with, and it's not necessarily because they're sort of hypocrites. It's because they just don't know how to get a handle on certain elements in their faith or in their life that are contrary to their faith. And you, if you wanted to name the, you could virtually name any sin that you could think of. And I can tell you that in the life of most believers, that sin is present and is there. And so, you know, I used to say that for most of us, no one knows more. Your very, very, very best friend, your spouse even, probably knows no more than 85% of who you really are. That minimally, there's at least 15% that you hold back that you would be terrified if other people knew about that within you. And so I used that illustration last week about if somebody were sort of to download everything that you've ever done and said and put a, you know, make a film of it and then have that film shown throughout the country, what would people conclude about you as a person of faith? So the importance of this subject of trying to figure out how to put on the new man and to lay aside the old man is the very thing that usually gets in the way of how we witness for Christ. That, you know, words are cheap, but actions cost something. And so sometimes because we don't corral, we don't allow the Holy Spirit, we don't surrender enough of the old man in a timely fashion, then what happens is it gets in the way of other people seeing Christ in us. Or them concluding that we're really kind of hypocritical. And maybe we are. And so for 2,000 years, the preponderance of Christian literature that's been written has been dedicated to this very thing. How do we, after we have come to faith in Christ, lay aside the old man and take on the new? And so how will we do that here within this church? How will I do it? How will you do it? so that God is pleased. And as we please God with our lives in that way, He is also glorified. Because the world will see the things in us, the good works that we do with our hands, and they will praise our Father in heaven. So, in any case, when we talk about the old man versus the new man, it is always a lordship issue. It is always a lordship issue. Jesus came as Savior and as Lord, which means that he wants control and rule over all of our lives. And so it's hard to give the Lord lordship over certain areas of our lives, is it not? It's just hard. There are just certain things that we want to hold back on because we want control. I'm going to read this really fascinating quote by Thomas R. Kelly related to it. I think sort of spells it out well. The old man versus new man is always a sanctification issue. The word sanctification means the process of becoming holy. And holiness, not just in the sense of personal morality, but holiness in the sense that we are set apart for divine purpose. That's everyone in this room. You have, if you are a believer in Christ, your faith in Christ sets you apart to be used as a divine instrument for God. That's what holiness means, to be set apart for divine use. And so sometimes, if you've had the same experience I've had, that there probably are times when you find yourself doing things with your life or with your words or with your mind that were designed, that were intended by God to do holy things with, but they aren't very holy when we take a look at that. There's some things that we do and say and think that just aren't always, you know. So we have to be careful that, you know, if we're supposed to be a spring, the pure water comes out of it, not just salt water, you know, right? The old man versus new man is always a bondage to sin versus the Holy Spirit issue. Before you come to faith in Christ, we are in bondage. To sin. Bondage in the sense that we are sentenced to death, but bondage to sin in the sense that it has control over our lives. And that when you come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and now the Holy Spirit can empower you and illuminate you about how to overcome that sin. He can bring conviction. He can make you aware. This is wrong. He can illuminate and say, this is how you fix this. He can give you power and say, let me help you with this. You know, one of the most successful programs in history in terms of helping people with addictions is the 12-step program. And the 12-step program, one of the primary pieces of that is acknowledging a higher power. And leaning on that higher power to help you. So the old man versus new man is always a bondage issue. There probably are some people in this room that may have a sin bondage problem. That there's a certain, that in much of your life you are perfectly fine. But in this one portion, maybe that 15%, you're in bondage. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and saying, look, I want you to come to terms with this. I want you to help me help you to get out of this bondage that you have. It's a part of your old man. The old man versus new man is a love for God issue. It really, really is for many of us. Jesus says in John chapter 14, if you love me, you will obey what I command. So there is a correlation between the love of God that we have and our desire and even our ability to overcome certain sin in our lives. Maybe I should take a little bit of a rabbit trail and say, there's this fancy word that theologians and philosophers like to talk about, and I've been discussing a little bit some with some people. The word is called antinomian. Have you ever heard of this word before, antinomian? Antinomian means against the law, against the moral law. That there are many believers today that think that because you've come to faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and that Christ has paid your penalty, that the moral law and obedience to the moral law is no longer important. That you really don't have to pay attention to it. There are many believers who think that. That once you come to faith in Christ, it's all entirely and utterly about God's grace and what in terms of Him dying on the cross for you. And it has nothing to do with, unless God makes you learn how to behave, it's really not your issue. It's His issue. That's called antinomianism. And antinomianism sort of, that came about hundreds of years ago, and it sort of went away, and now it's really it's resurrecting itself again. God cares if we obey the law or not. It's a big deal to God about whether or not believers obey the law, whether or not they choose to obey the law. And Jesus basically says, look, I want you to understand that there is a connection between your love for me and your desire and your ability to obey my commands. So sometimes, if you're like me, it doesn't look like you love Jesus very much. And that should break our hearts. It should break our hearts. And it should break our hearts not only because we've grieved the Holy Spirit, but it should break our hearts because we're not giving people in the world a very accurate picture of who Jesus really is. And so when we don't do that, then our words, when we talk about Jesus, don't have a whole lot of power. They don't have an image to associate with the words. If you're like me, you like to see a picture with what's being described. And so this is, I think, one of the most important things that we can be talking about in a good way. Well, last week I asked you this question: are you confident and satisfied with the current status of your relationship with Christ? Are you confident and satisfied with the current status of your relationship with Jesus Christ? And if you are, wonderful. If not, then why not? And what might you be doing, what might I be doing to change that, to fix it? So I'm going to read you a quote by Thomas R. Kelly, and he's basically saying these three things. He's saying that believers struggle with being double-minded in their commitments, love of God and love for the world. And I think if most of us are honest, on some level that is true for all of us, that we are double-minded in our commitments. Is that fair? I think it's fair. Number three, that faithfulness to God demands that we surrender. We figure out how to surrender that all to Christ, how we surrender our worldly commitments to Christ. How do we surrender that? How do we give that up? How do we let go of control of that? And number three, he goes on to say, our nature is so corrupt that even when we intend to surrender all, we cannot see all that we need to surrender. That our nature is so corrupt that even when we intend to surrender all, we cannot see all that we need to surrender. Has anybody ever pulled you aside and say, hey, I don't know if you know this, but when you do thus and such, this is how it looks or how it appears. And you're shocked. You had no idea that it came off in that kind of a way. And you realize that if it's true, in terms of how they described it, that it's a problem. You ever had that happen to you? That's one of those kinds of things where oftentimes we don't always know what it is we're supposed to surrender. That we need help seeing from people that we trust, or we need to be better able to listen to the Holy Spirit, to hear what He is saying, so that we can know what it is that we're supposed to surrender. And so, another little tiny rabbit trail. I'm going to address this, if I have time, a little further on in the message. But I understand if some of you think that this is really archaic and primitive. Because that's what the mental health industry would say. Especially maybe the third one. Much of the mental health, not all of it, but much of the mental health industry thinks that the diagnosis that Christians have for the problem of humankind is really primitive and archaic. And that we need to evolve more in our understanding of what the problem of humanity really is. And guess what? They have the solution that's a bit different than ours. So, this is what Thomas R. Kelly has to say. Double-minded in this manner is wholly destructive of the spiritual life. Totalitarian are the claims of Christ. No vestige of reservation of our rights can remain. So he's saying, look, if you're double-minded, it's destructive to your relationship with the Lord. Because Christ's claim upon our life is total, not partial. Jesus did not have the conversation with us like, hey, if you think about it, if you would, you know, I'd kind of like you to sort of think. That's not how Jesus speaks to us. You are mine, he says. And I have bought you with a price. And I want you to glorify me in your bodies. That's what he says. You are mine. Whether we acknowledge that or another is a different matter, but the truth is that's what Jesus says about us. Straddle arrangements and compromises between our allegiances to the surface level and the divine center cannot endure. You ever see people who straddle two things, you know, and neither side is very sort of like steady, you know, stable? Those kinds of arrangements in our relationship with Christ cannot endure, he's saying. Unless the willingness is present to be stripped of our last earthly dignity and hope, and yet still praise Him, we have no message in this day of refugees, bodily and spiritual, nor have we yielded to the monitions of the inner instructor. So, the claim of Christ upon us is so totalitarian that He should be able to strip us of everything because He is sovereign and because we trust Him and we say, I will still praise you. But actually, he says, completed detachment from those other arrangements is vastly harder than intended detachment. Fugitive islands of secret reservations elude us. Rationalizations hide them. This is a dense statement, but this is one of the most beautiful things I've ever read. But actually, completed detachment, in other words, to detach myself entirely from my worldly commitments, is a lot harder than me intending to detach myself, right? Because we all have good intentions, don't we? Okay, and we all sort of play at this in some manner or another, or fashion or another. But the complete detachment from our commitment to worldly things is really hard. And part of the reason why it's hard is because we rationalize. I need this. I have to have it. This isn't so bad. It could be worse. Intending absolute honesty, we can only bring ourselves steadfastly into His presence and pray, cleanse thou me from my secret faults, and in the X-ray light of eternity, we may be given to see the dark spots of life, and divine grace may be given to reinforce our will to complete abandonment to Him. So he's borrowing this metaphor. When you want to find cancer on a lung, you take x-rays. And wherever those spots are, you realize that's not very good. And when the Holy Spirit shines his light on your heart, sometimes he, and only he, can reveal those dark spots. And he can identify them. And when they're there, we see them for what they are. We're like, that's not very good. We need to do something about that. And so when we discover those new things, then we ask the Holy Spirit to strengthen us so that we can deal with those things that get in the way or that compete for God in our life. He finally says, for the guidance of the light is critical, acid, sharper than a two-edged sword. He asks all, but he gives all. Look, taking on the new man and casting off the old man will be one of the hardest, most difficult things you will have done in your life. And do you know why? Because it's the image. It's the image of God in us that's been corrupted. It's the essence of who and what we are. The very thing that makes us beautiful and wonderful and treasured by God is the very thing that's been corrupted. And so it's a very powerful thing. It's a very big thing. And so it's infected mightily with the effects of the fall. And bringing about correction and cleansing and healing and all those things to that imageness in us is a lifelong project. And aren't we glad that God is so gracious in giving us time to overcome that? Huh? Well, I'm going to read for you Colossians 3, verses 1 through 10, and have some comments on some of the text, because this is the second great text of this theme that we'll be talking about. In verse 1 of Colossians 3, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 10. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now he begins this text by saying, look, in essence, the Christian faith isn't just about you giving some kind of mental assent that there's a God. It's not just about some kind of moral system. No, that's not. It's much. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. What happened with Christ? He was resurrected. He was raised into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. That in a very real way, not yet, but soon. It's in fact the phrase is already and not yet, that we have been raised with him too. That those of us who are believers will be resurrected to God in the same way that Christ was resurrected. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. That word heart is zeteo. It means to seek in order to find, in order to find out, by thinking, meditating, reasoning, to inquire into, to strive after. Since then you have been raised with Christ, strive after, seek, look for the things above. Now if you're like me, I'm not sure I spend a whole lot of time working really, really hard every hour of the day on the things above, meditating, striving for. Second verse. He says, set your mind. So he's got this heart-mind thing going here. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him. Look, he's basically saying you in Christ are like this, already and not yet. And that if you are like this and Christ is like this and you come together, this must match that. This has to learn how to look like this. Okay? So the word mind, which is phroneo, it means to have understanding, to be wise, to be of the same mind, to have agreement together, to cherish the same views, to be harmonious, to direct one's mind to a thing, to seek and strive for. That word, mind, set your minds on the things above. Set your minds in such a way they are harmonious with Christ. That you are seeking the same thing as Christ is seeking. To garner and gather His wisdom. To cherish and have the same views that Christ has. That's what he's saying here. He says, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And what died, in essence, was the old man. The old part of you that was to be judged has died in Christ. But there's a residual element of that old man who's left. And that's the old man, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we continue to deny and its influence and to have victory over and to kill in the name of Christ. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Kill these things in your life, he's saying. Kill these things. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Because mankind refuses to come to terms with these things in the light of Christ. Because they choose to exercise these things in wanton disobedience to God. This is the reason why eventually the wrath of God will come. But if you are a believer and you still exercise these things, if you still have some of these things that work well in your life, Paul's saying, kill them. Make them die. Because they compromise who we are as believers. Identify them. Choose to say, these are bad for me. These are not good. Not only bad for me, but they're bad for because they are in me, they're bad for people that I love. They inhibit my ability to represent Christ well. Kill them, he's saying. Look, the Apostle Paul was writing to a group of Christians in the city of Colossae. And at one time, when Paul originally visited the city of Colossae, he was a missionary there. And there were a lot of people who came to faith in Christ. And then he moved on. But also there in Colossae were a group of other people, Greeks and Jews, who had been displaced there from probably the Assyrian bondage and occupation. They'd been moved throughout the Mediterranean basin, so there were some Jews there. And over time, the Greeks and the Jews blended their faith. They began to worship angels and they began to put pressure on Christians to pervert the gospel of Christ and to give permission to live in ways that the gospel said you could not live. So Paul is writing to these Christians who are believers, who struggle with these things, and he's saying, I want you to kill these things in your life. He goes on to say in verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. In other words, according to impurity, lust, evil desires. He's saying, you used to walk that way. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things. And he gives another list. And this list is anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. So Paul is sort of trying to cover the entire waterfront here about those things that maybe some of us don't think is really a big deal, but they are a big deal because they compromise us and they are a straddle arrangement. We have one foot in the world and the other foot set for heaven. And those two worlds are in conflict with each other. Verse 9, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self, anthropos, meaning man, with its practices, and have put on the new self, anthropos, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. I'll tell you, sometimes I read scripture and I've read some certain portion of it so many times that the richness and the beauty and the deeper meaning of it just gets past me. But as I was reading this, do we understand that it's the intention of God to work in every one of our lives so that while we keep who we are in terms of being human, that what is human is made over into the image of Christ, that it is renewed, that everyone in this room, that it is God's intention to take what you are now and to decorrupt us, to make us perfect, to make every component of what we are as a person, and to make that component look exactly like Christ. That's his intention. That when Adam and Eve fell, the image of God that they were made in was corrupted. So the image wasn't destroyed, it was warped. And it could no longer function like it was supposed to. And because it functioned imperfectly, it produced imperfection. So when that happened, it was God's intention. In fact, let me say this. That's the very thing that keeps us from having regular fellowship with God. That he, in his perfection, not only cannot tolerate us in our imperfection, but we in our imperfection cannot live unhealed, unrestored in the light of Christ. We can't. It really is the love of God that he's removed himself from us, because he, in his perfection, would overwhelm us in ours. And it's his desire, his intent, to take everything that has been corrupted and to eliminate it and to make it pure and whole. And we enter into that work with him, that partnership with him. In fact, that's how sanctification happens. The Holy Spirit lives in our heart. He says, hey, you have a problem with your thought life, or you have a problem with your body image, or you have a problem with being fixated on certain things. These are not good, and I will point them out to you, and I will want you to repudiate them. I want you to deny them. I want you to say, I don't want you in my life anymore, and I will empower you. I will help you to overcome those things in your life. And there are any number of people in this room who know exactly what I mean when I say that. That you changed your life because the Holy Spirit spoke to you. That what you were before you came to faith in Christ is radically different than what you are now. Although you would probably say, there's a lot more that can be done. As I would say. So this word, renewed in verse 10, the Greek word means to cause to grow up, to make new. New strength and vigor is given to one, to be changed into a new kind of life as opposed to the former and corrupt state. That's what that word renewed means. I don't have time now to talk about where all this came from, because I want to do that. Some of you have heard some of this before, some of you have not heard it, but I think I need to talk about how this all originated in us. And I want to talk about a little bit next week about how the world seeks to provide alternative explanations. Because the world does. And sometimes they're so very good at it, if you listen closely, by the end of the conversation, you can sound pretty foolish. You can appear to be pretty foolish. And I think that we should talk about that. So I am going to talk about the origin of this next week, where it came from and how it evolved. And more than anything, in one sense, so you understand the scope of this. And that even with the scope of it and the depth of it and the intensity of it, that there is no sin that we have that can out-sin the grace of God. Amen. You can't. You can't out-sin the grace of God. And so whatever is going on in your life, God is loving and He is patient. And the truth of the matter is that sometimes, we want God to take away something from us, and He may. But oftentimes He won't. And He is patient and long-suffering and kind as we spend part of our life trying to overcome some of those things that we just struggle with. And maybe that's the operative word, as long as we struggle. Many believers don't struggle. They're antinomian. We need to struggle. Okay? So that's what we're going to talk about next week.